The sermon this morning is not one I would have chosen, except for requests from some of you, and except for my own convictions about the abortion debates. It must be clear to everyone by now that the linchpin, the crucial question, is this one. When in human gestation does what could be called real life begin? When does a zygote, a cell cluster, an embryo, or a fetus become a person? The word life is tricky and complex to begin with. It is obviously more than biological existence. When Jesus said, "I am come that you may have life," he said it to people who already had biological existence. He wanted to give them something more, the possibility of life with meaning. All of us know that biological presence can be more a curse than a blessing sometimes. Some of you in this room have said in prayer, "Dear God, please take him," not because you wanted personhood to end, but because life, in any meaningful sense, had already ended. I have heard someone say many times in my ministry, it was a blessing that she finally died. The comment is not murderous or cruel. It means only that biological life is not an absolute value to be defended at all costs. Despite the claims I keep reading in the newspaper, opinions vary widely among scientists, doctors, and theologians as to when in pregnancy we have a person. In its 1973 ruling on Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court, knowing that this question was a matter of difference among experts, decided that it could not be resolved except by individuals making their own free and often painful choice. That view is being challenged vigorously now by people who are convinced that actual human life, personhood, begins at the exact moment an egg is fertilized, and that not to nurture this union to a completed pregnancy is murder. This is a moral judgment which any individual has a perfect right to make. But it is not a judgment shared by millions of other people. And so the court in 1973 resisted turning it into a law for everyone. One of the most interesting studies I have read recently involves four of the most famous scientists and neurobiologists in America, all of whom argue that whereas heartbeat once defined life, it is now a certain level of brain activity. On the basis of their medical and scientific research stretching over 60 years, these men would place the beginning of true personhood late in pregnancy. Before the seventh month, they find a noticeable lack of axons, dendrites, and synaptic connections in the brain. But by the 28th week, significant change has taken place, and by the 31st week, brain waves have become organized. They dispute the claim that a six-week-old fetus has brain waves. That low level of electrical activity, they say, is common to nearly all cells, including nerve cells, sitting in a petri dish in a lab. Movements at such a time, they claim, are reflexive and automatic. If we choose a genetic definition of personhood, that is, that real life begins when egg and sperm meet and there is a DNA code, we encounter some problems. In this case, whether we have a fertilized ovum in the fallopian tube of a woman or in a petri dish in a lab, we have a human being already made in the image of God and deserving of legal protection. Presumably, if a lab worker drops or loses the petri dish, an actual death has occurred. This is a difficult notion for most of us. The neurobiologists I read point out that the fallacy of thinking a zygote is a person can be reduced to absurdity. Every cell in the body contains our DNA or genetic code. This is why, theoretically at least, we may be cloned or duplicated. If we use the genetic definition of personhood, we should view every body cell as a human being, since each cell has the potential for becoming another person through cloning. And yet, in surgery, to save a life, we kill millions of these cells. But is there no difference between potential life and actual life? The Catholic Church over the years has wrestled mightily with this question. At one time, Catholic theologians tried to distinguish between a fetus that was formed. They meant ensouled at a certain point, and one as yet unformed, that is, without a soul. One of these men, Gratian, declared in the 12th century that, quote, he is not a murderer who brings about abortion before the soul is in the body. For him, clearly, sometime well after the moment of conception. The great church father, Saint Augustine or Augustine, had already said centuries before that before a soul is present, abortion cannot be called murder. He too talks about a time when the body is not endowed with sense and therefore cannot yet be said to be a live soul. He couldn't talk about brain waves or viability, so all this was rather vague. But the church followed his lead because until the end of the 18th century, Roman Catholic law forbade a priest to baptize an aborted fetus that showed no human shape. Men who had time for pondering just when a rational soul might be said to enter the fetus, went right on speculating, and Thomas Aquinas spoke of 6 weeks. You may want to listen to this. 6 weeks for the male embryo and 3 months for the female embryo, a judgment that rather handily supported the notion that males always come first in God's favor. My point is, and I know this is a bit technical, but the point is that Catholic theologians and other church thinkers have always disagreed on this complex matter, just as we do in Wichita. Many people, and I am one of them, feel more comfortable with the neurophysiological point of view that says true personhood depends on the growing differentiation and interconnection of neurons in the developing brain. I know how dull that sounds. I know it would never provoke anyone to yell or clap on the Donahue Show. Complex issues, unfortunately, do not appeal to crowds until they are simplified and couched in highly emotional, even inflammatory language. There is a reason why some people insist on calling a zygote, an embryo, or a fetus a baby. It evokes images of great love and tenderness, and it tends to block rational discourse. I saw the ultimate rhetorical trick of this kind in a bumper sticker the other day that defined abortion as murder and then showed with that sign a picture of a blonde, curly-headed child that looked at least a year or two old. If the brain development the neuroscientist talks about is a key issue in personhood, then 99.99% of all abortions in the United States occur before fetal personhood is developed. An embryo may look like a baby at a certain stage, as Karen Quinlan looked like a person, but the problem is more complex than that. If human life, in the true sense, actually begins the moment sperm meets egg, then any aborting, spontaneous or forced, represents an actual death. But if every human egg that is fertilized is immediately a person, then God and nature join to play a tragic trick on women. Doctors estimate that in the 5 or 6 days following conception, an amazing number of these so-called persons spontaneously abort, degenerate, and are either reabsorbed or expelled. If we only knew about all of them, we might be in mourning for mass deaths all the time. A little later, in what we call miscarriages, a great many more fetuses spontaneously or accidentally abort. K.L. Moore, in a 1988 book called The Developing Human, Clinically Oriented Embryology, claims that out of every 1,000 conceptions, only 120 to 160 survive to be born. Think about that for a moment. If an embryo or fetus represents an actual human life, a baby, a person, then we must accept it as part of the divine plan that there is a staggering waste of human life. So much so, in fact, that the loss attributed to the abortion clinics pales by comparison. What about the Bible? Does the Bible support us if we decide that all abortions constitute murder? I stand by an earlier remark from this pulpit: the Bible does not address the problem. There is not a single, unambiguous prohibition of abortion anywhere in that book. Certain lines of poetry from the Bible, from the Psalms particularly, and from one of the prophets, are sometimes stretched and strained until a careless listener may eagerly accept them as definitive, but any objective reader should have no trouble seeing how they have been wrenched out of context and manipulated to support a position. I will use the most famous one of them to show you what I mean. For it was you, one of the Hebrew poets says to God in the 139th Psalm, for it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. This Hebrew lyric is crediting God with being the author of life. No believer I know in any church would deny that. No one, however, quoting this verse is likely to point it out to you, but the phrase being made and intricately woven both suggest a process and provide no support at all for the idea that personhood begins at the very moment of conception. So long as this is a poetic statement of personal faith in God as the ultimate source of life, I have no problem with it. But if it is taken as a literal piece of science to mean that God has a literal intervening hand in the development of every fetus, then I have a tremendous problem. My pro-life friends tell me that God is responsible even for the malformed fetus, so that it must not be aborted either. I would not dare be so graphic in this pulpit as to tell you how horribly the genetic code can go awry. Any doctor knows who delivers babies. So does any nurse. If God is literally involved in the formation of every fetus, as that verse is sometimes quoted to suggest, then he makes some of the most monstrous things you can imagine. I prefer not to charge him with that. I prefer to think that nature makes mistakes, things go wrong, and that this is one of the reasons why every woman should be free under the law to make her own decision about her pregnancy. There is one passage in the Bible that has at least some bearing on our problem, one that is not couched in the language of poetry, but in the cool, clear language of legal prescription. In Exodus 21, we read how justice is to be served if a pregnant woman involved in a scuffle between two men has a miscarriage, if the fetus is aborted because of the violence, the responsible party is to pay a fine as determined by the husband and the judge. But if the woman herself is injured or dies, the responsible party pays with an eye for an eye or a life for a life. The point is that the woman in this biblical rule has full standing as a person, while the fetus has only a relative standing inferior to hers. Here is something else to ponder. If the Bible is as clear in its advice to us as the New Right fundamentalist claims, why does it not state somewhere a simple, unmistakable prohibition against abortion? It was not unknown. There were, after all, some laws against abortion in the Mideastern cultures around the Hebrew people. The Assyrian Code of about 1500 BC, centuries before the writing of Hebrew Scripture, said, "Any woman who causes to fall what her womb holds shall be tried, convicted, and impaled upon a stake, and shall not be buried." So you see, anti-abortion sentiment and violence go a long way back. Now, there can be little doubt at all that the Hebrew people knew about such laws. So why didn't they write an unequivocal law into their own sacred scripture? It would not have been difficult. After all, they were people who took the time to write a law about how to rob a bird's nest. I mean that quite literally. Or how to get the fungus off the wall of a house. So why not one sentence to address our problem? Why their total silence about abortion? It had to mean either that no one in that society ever terminated a problem pregnancy, and if you can believe that, you can believe anything, or else it meant that for them, abortion was a private matter, not subject to their civil or religious codes. And since the name of Jesus is so frequently invoked, it would add a new dimension to our debate if he had bothered to say one single sentence about abortion. But he didn't. It is even odder, if abortion is so clearly against the will of God, that the Apostle Paul made no reference to it in all those dozens of directions he gave about moral and ethical living. He talks about incest. He talks about divorce. He talks about drunkenness. He talks about what to do with a T-bone steak that has been sacrificed to an idol. But he never once names or describes abortion. I assume he must have considered it a matter to be dealt with by the individual and not by the church hierarchy or the courts. The Bible speaks with absolute clarity about a multitude of things. Abortion is not one of them. I believe that God's grace is extended to those who accept the responsibility for making hard choices in the midst of tragic and perplexing circumstances, and I believe that we should extend that same grace. It is admirable to view abortion as a grave moral decision But once you have made up your mind, that decision remains a personal judgment, one you may follow in your own life and seek to persuade others to follow, but a judgment you cannot impose upon others by force of law. When the medical experts disagree, when the churches disagree, when the Bible itself provides no clear and unequivocal guideline, what else can we do but leave this painful choice to be made in the privacy of individual hearts?